Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Loving Father in heaven, thank you for watching over us every day, every hour, every moment. We thank you that we're never out of your mind. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would never be out of our mind. I pray, dear Lord, that you would speak through me, Lord, the most important message of this series about the cross of Christ. And I just pray, be glorified, Jesus. Be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. All right, well, let's say our motto, everyone. Let's hold up those Bibles, and here we go. If it's in the Bible, we want it. If it's not in the Bible, we don't want it. Again.
If it's in the Bible, we want it. If it's not in the Bible, we don't want it.
Amen. I agree with you. I hope you all had a pleasant night's sleep. And welcome to those who I haven't met yet, maybe have not been able to make the trip here, but happy Sabbath, everyone. Look to your neighbor and say, happy Sabbath. Praise the Lord for the Sabbath. This morning's message is the most important message of the series. We've been together for 3 weeks. We've preached every night except Monday and Thursday, plus Sabbath morning. And so tonight's our last message, and after the service here today, I would like to meet with those that have indicated interest in being baptized or rebaptized or just joined the Remnant Church, Seventh-day Adventist Church, by profession of faith. So I need to meet afterwards with Tex and Rita and Kennedy and Timothy and Shanna and Alina. And Tim, and David, and Carla, and Erlinda. I know Erlinda's not here right now. Debbie, and Tressa, and Maurice, and Robin. And so that's our list of people that we want to meet with after this service today. Tonight's going to be a high night as we conclude our three-week series. But I'm so glad to hear Elder Jim share with you that on Wednesdays and Sunday nights at 7 p.m., you will be continuing with the Amazing Facts Bible Study Guide. So that'll be a real reinforcement and to keep learning new things. And so that's going to be afterwards. So I want to encourage you to be in much prayer over these next 7 hours, 8 hours or so, because the enemy will try to do everything to distract, to harass, to oppress. But Jesus is more powerful, but we need to call upon him. Now, I understand there hasn't been a baptism in the church for quite a while, but we're having Pentecost here on this Sabbath. Amen. For a little church, we praise God for all of you who have made that decision to join by profession of faith, baptism, or rebaptism. So I need to meet with you right after the worship service. So you all have heard messages about the cross, but I believe, fervently believe, that you will learn some things that are new and that can bolster your faith like never before. How many want more faith? Amen. More faith. And I'll share more about our Forever Free Ministries. I'll share with you more this evening about that. Okay. I've entitled this morning's message, "The Day That Shook the World." What can we expect right now in this meeting? I like this quotation, "The baptism of the Holy Ghost will come upon us at this very meeting if we will have it so." How many would have it so that you want to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It happened in the 1930s. It hit most forcibly in the prairies of the Midwest. And here this snapshot says it all. Dust storm approaching Stratford, Texas. The Dust Bowl, how many have ever heard of the Dust Bowl? And recently we've had a lot of Dust Bowl activity in the weather. The Dust Bowl, or the Dirty 30s, was a period of severe dust storms causing major ecological and agricultural damage to American and Canadian prairie lands from approximately 1930 to 1936. Here's another picture of a farmer there walking in the dust storm of Cimarron County, Oklahoma. And here's another picture of the Dust Bowl results in Dallas, South Dakota, 1936. What caused this horrific experience? Severe drought, decades of extensive farming without crop rotation, deep plowing of the virgin topsoil, and millions of acres of farmland became absolutely useless, and hundreds of thousands of people were forced to leave their homes. It was blinding and it was destructive. What is the enemy of our souls seeking to blind us to, especially in these last days? Could it be there's a spiritual dust bowl like never before, where the devil is trying to blind us from powerful messages in the Bible, the most of which is the cross? Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Are we ready to learn some things? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to look there at verses 3 and onward. So the devil is trying to blind our eyes with a spiritual dust bowl, but Jesus will open our eyes. Verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has, what everybody? Blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, that's his character, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants of Jesus' sake, for Jesus' sake. Now, zoom in on verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, that is the character of God, in the what, everybody? In the face of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be nice to see Jesus face to face here today? But it's coming. It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus face to face. Amen. But this is talking about seeing in Jesus and in his life, what do we find? The character of God, the glory of God, the glory of Christ. So in other words, in the great cosmic conflict between raging and waging between Christ and Satan, the number one goal of the devil is to try to get us to not believe in Jesus with all of our heart. And there are many Christians that don't have true faith. And so this message is all about doing what we're supposed to do, preach the character, the loving character of Jesus Christ. And this message this morning, I believe, will open your eyes like never before to the character of God, the character of Jesus Christ, in the face of Jesus Christ. So what is the glory of God? It's his loving character, because to know him is to love him. And so the enemy does not want us to see God's personal love. And I'm so thankful Steve shared a little bit of his testimony. Thank you for sharing, Steve. And all of us have a testimony. How many have a testimony? Do you have a testimony of something that Jesus Christ has done for you? He's doing things for us every single day. Praise the Lord. So in 2 Corinthians 3:18, about the glory of God, what are we to do? Beholding the glory of the Lord, that's his character in the face of Jesus Christ, are being what? Changed. And that is changing every day. God never wants us to stay the same tomorrow. He wants us to grow today and grow tomorrow. He wants us to do, how does this happen? Beholding the glory of the Lord. What does it mean to behold? It means think about, meditate upon, dwell upon his character, especially as you read about it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so nothing can satisfy the thirst of our heart more than beholding the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no better revelation than the revelation of Jesus' character on the cross. Now, the day that shook the world was when Jesus died on the cross. And you cannot, listen, come here to say something today. You cannot understand the sacrifice of Christ on the cross unless you go first to the Garden of Gethsemane. And leading into the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember Jesus said at the Last Supper, one of you is going to do what? Is going to betray me. And they looked at one another and they wondered who could it be. And then Judas Iscariot left the supper. And Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And some of those gnarled olive trees date back to around the time of Christ. Oh, if those trees could talk, they would tell us about what Jesus went through, how he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was the place of the greatest prayer struggle ever. Here, Jesus struggled with the most costly decision. Will he save man at any cost to himself? What dramatic changes did the disciples notice about Jesus when they approached the Garden of Gethsemane? They noticed that he was very downcast. They noticed that his steps were protracted. They noticed as he staggered about as if drunk. They noticed that there was a change in his tone, in his demeanor. They realized something is going on. So what mournful words did Jesus utter to the disciples as he entered the garden? And this is the key that unlocks the mystery of the cross. There is a mystery to the cross. The greatest mystery of all is the mystery of the cross. So what did Jesus say? Watch this. This is the key that unlocks the mystery of the cross, I repeat. I feel as though I am dying. Now, this is a contemporary English version, but in the King James Version, it says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Translate that, I feel as though I am dying. Question, was Jesus being accurate? Tell me. Amen. Absolutely. Was Jesus telling the truth? Amen. Was he experiencing this? So Jesus began to die in the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross, because Jesus was beginning to experience the separation of God, the Father, from him, and the horror of darkness was upon him. So what was crushing out his life? Go with me to Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. Looking there at verses 3 to 5. This is a messianic chapter. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Pardon me, verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, that is, forsaken by men. A man of what, everybody? Sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed or reckoned him stricken, smitten by who? Smitten by who? A God. And afflicted. But he was wounded, that is, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, that is, crushed, keep that word in mind. He was bruised, that means crushed, for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, that is, blows that cut in, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, what? The iniquity of us all. So, what was crushing out his life? Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that is, crush him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. So think about that. What prayer seemed to be forced from the lips of Jesus in Matthew 26, verse 39? My Father, if it is possible, don't make me drink from this cup, but do what you want, not what I want. He said, not my will, but what, everybody? Thy will be done. And so why did he pray that? Because he didn't want to have to drink the bitter cup. Well, what was in that bitter cup? The wrath of God against sin. What is the wrath of God against sin? Here's a clue. Romans 1, 24, 26, 28. God, speaking about the wicked, God gave them up. In other words, separated completely from them. God gave them over and abandoned them. That's what Jesus began to experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was never separated from his Father, ever. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, all that changed drastically. And so how does the Bible describe how Jesus experienced the wrath of God? I have trodden the winepress alone. What happens in a winepress? Grapes are what? Crushed, and out comes the blood of the grape. You know, when there's a breakup in a marriage or a breakup between a boyfriend and a girlfriend or whatever, a breakup in the family and so forth where children don't want to speak to their parents, etc. Sometimes it's described as that person is what? Crushed. Jesus began to feel that pain and that agony of this separation with his Father. And so why was Jesus feeling the wrath of God? Go with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. We're going to look there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to look there at chapter 5, verse 21. The Bible says, for he made him, this 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Do you have it? Okay. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be what? To be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He died to give us his righteousness. And so we are unworthy, but Jesus is worthy, and salvation is a gift. Amen? So why was Jesus feeling the wrath of God? Because he became sin. Jesus was now becoming sin. That's what the Bible says. How many believe the Bible? And so that's what it says. So Jesus took all of our guilt. What's it like to feel guilty? I want you to think about that. When you know you willfully, deliberately went against your conscience, went against God, how does that feel? It feels horrible, doesn't it? It feels horrible. What is it? The guilt can come upon you so strongly that you can't even sleep. You might even perspire. You might get a stomach ache, a headache, what a backache and so forth because you feel guilt upon you. Jesus accumulated all of that guilt that was pressing upon his heart. No wonder he began to sweat. He began to sweat blood. He began to sweat what, everyone? He began to sweat blood because he felt the condemnation and sin upon himself. I'm going to quote from the book Desire of Ages on the life of Jesus. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. Jesus felt the anguish of all of that. So what is the fate of the wicked, the unsaved, the lost? What is it? God's wrath. And Jesus felt this. Jesus experienced this. God's wrath. The fate of the wicked, God's wrath. Revelation 19, 15. Tasted the second death. Jesus tasted it. The wicked will experience it. Revelation 21, verse 8. Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is what? Now, when the Bible says the wages of sin is death, is that temporary death or eternal death? It's eternal death. The wages of sin is what? To die temporarily or die eternally? It's eternal death, which is the second death. And so, depart from me, Luke 13, 28, separation. Weeping, Luke 12, 38, Matthew 13, 42, and 50. Jesus experienced outer darkness and weeping, Matthew 8, 12, etc., Matthew 25, 30, Matthew 22, 13. Notice I give you scriptures here. Everlasting punishment, Matthew 25, verse 46. Cursed, eternal destruction, Matthew 25, 41. Jesus felt this. Jesus could not see beyond the portals of the tomb. He couldn't see how he would be resurrected. He knew he would be, but now with the darkness upon him, now drinking the bitter cup, he couldn't see how that was going to happen. He was feeling the second death. Cursed. He was experiencing a curse. By the way, when Jesus was being tried, what did the Roman soldiers do? They took a crown of what? Thorns, and they smashed it onto his head, causing him to bleed. What happened what happened? The symbolism is very important of the crown of thorns. Thorns came up before sin or after sin? After sin. Remember, up came thorns as a result of the curse of sin. Jesus began to experience all the curse of sin. It says in Galatians in chapter 3, and I think it's verse 13, it says that he would be experiencing the curse. Cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree, as quoted in Galatians. Here's another quotation. As Christ felt his unity with the Father broken up, he feared that in his human nature, he would be unable to endure the coming conflict with the powers of darkness. With the issues of the conflict before him, Christ's soul was filled with the dread of separation from God. Satan told him that if he became the surety for a sinful world, the separation would be eternal. He would be identified with Satan's kingdom and would nevermore be one with God. The sins of men weighed heavily upon Christ. Remember, three times he prayed, "Father, don't make me drink this cup. Your wrath is in this cup, dear Father in heaven. Please don't make me drink it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." So the sins of men weighed heavily upon Christ, and the sense of God's wrath against sin was crushing out his life. The Bible predicted that in Isaiah 53, that he would be crushed to death. In his agony, he clings to the cold ground there in the Garden of Gethsemane as if to prevent himself from being drawn farther from God. That's taken from the book Desire of Ages. Here's a different quote about the wrath of God is eternal death. If they refuse the heavenly, speaking about the wicked, if they refuse the heavenly benefit and choose the pleasures of and deceitfulness of sin, they have their choice and at the end receive their wages, which is the is wrath of God or what? Eternal death. They will be forever what? Separated from the presence of Jesus, whose sacrifice they had despised. They will have lost a life of happiness and sacrifice eternal glory for the pleasures of sin for a season. Wow. Think about that. Eternal separation. Jesus began to experience that. You say, well, Mark, he knew he was going to be resurrected. Yes, he did. But when he was drinking that cup, he could not see how that would happen. He had to have faith regardless. And so what is at the core of the gospel that is the power of God to change our sinful hearts? And this is the main point of this message this morning. It required eternal death to bring eternal life. I've never read that anywhere. The Lord gave it to me as I've studied this topic in depth. Because would you agree, there's nothing more important to study than the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. There's nothing more important than that. It required eternal death. The wages of sin is death, eternal death, to bring eternal life. What's the opposite of eternal life? Eternal death. Jesus began to experience that. So what was being withdrawn from Jesus in his greatest time of need? The presence of God. Could mortals have viewed the amazement of the angelic host as in silent grief they watched the Father separating his beams of light, love, and glory from his beloved Son? They would better understand how offensive in his sight is sin. And yet we treat sin, people treat sin so lightly. They treat sin with such disdain. They don't understand the magnitude of sin. Would you agree that we can only understand how horrible sin really is by looking at the cross of Calvary? Amen. And so, what were the visible signs of Christ's mental anguish? I repeat, Luke 22, 44, he began to sweat blood. They saw his face marked. Remember the face of Jesus. The glory of God, the character of God is manifest in the face of Jesus Christ. They saw his face marked with bloody sweat of agony, and they were filled with fear. His anguish of mind they could not understand. So his visage, that is his face, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah 52, verse 14, and quoted in the book Desire of Ages. So I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Luke 9. Luke 9, 22 to 23. Did Jesus know he would suffer and die for our sins? Yes, he did. Let's read about that in Luke 9, 22 and 23. All righty, if you have it, say amen.
Amen.
The Bible says, this is Luke 9, 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the what? Third day. So he said, yes, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be put to death, but I'm going to be raised from the dead on the third day. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So Jesus was saying he's going to the cross. And so he said, we must deny self, take up our what? Cross and follow Jesus Christ. Is Jesus our example? So who wants the faith of Jesus? Revelation 14, verse 12. And so Jesus knew he would be resurrected. But what was the focus of the conversation between Jesus, Elijah, and Moses on Mount Transfiguration? Here it is, Luke 9, 31. They appeared in heavenly glory and talked about all that Jesus' death in Jerusalem would mean. That's what it says in Luke 9, 31. Look there in verse 31. Who appeared in agony and spoke of his decease, that is death or departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And so can you imagine that conversation? Can you imagine overhearing or eavesdropping on that conversation? The disciples were there, but they had fallen asleep. And so, but they woke up and caught part of it. And so they could see, they saw Moses and Elijah on flanking and Jesus aside. And so can you imagine their conversation talking about Jesus? The only way we're able to stay in heaven is because you're going to die for our sins. Can you picture that? Jesus, don't give up. Jesus, don't give in. Jesus, you can prevail. Jesus, your Father loves you. Can you imagine that conversation? I would have loved to have heard it. So what analogy did Jesus use to describe the cost of salvation? Look at John 12. Go there with me at John 12. John 12. I love these scriptures here. John 12, 27. Now my soul, this is what he says here. Let's look at verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Remember, glory of Jesus in the face of Jesus. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. How do we get bread, by the way? The grains or the kernel of the wheat had to be what? Crushed. And so isn't that something? Unleavened bread and unfermented wine is what we use at the symbols there, the Lord's Supper that we partake of. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain, that is much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now watch this. Now my soul is what? Troubled. And what shall I say? Okay, so now he's saying, should I pray this? Father, save me from this hour. He's speaking out loud and he's telling people what he's going to go through. And then he said, well, what should I pray? Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? I want you to think about this. Notice, what shall I say or pray? Father, save me from this hour. And then he says, no. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. What is he saying? I'm not going to pray, Father, don't let me have to drink this. Is essentially what he's saying. Let's read it again. My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And he says, no, I'm not going to pray that. but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now this is the judgment of the world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. Now, the ruler of this world. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan will be cast out. You read Revelation 12, verse 10 about that. And the scripture reading that Alina read, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Praise God. So I want you to notice, here's Jesus saying, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, I'm not going to pray that. Instead, he says, glorify your name. Glorify your name. In other words, whatever I have to go through, glorify your name. Fast forward. Father, save me from this hour. Save me from this cup, I should say. Do you see a contradiction? Why is that? Because Jesus, when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, began to taste something that he had never tasted before. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. We get bread from grain that has been crushed. We get grape juice from grapes that have been crushed. Jesus was beginning to experience this, I repeat, in the Garden of Gethsemane. So what did Jesus say he would not pray for? Father, save me from this hour. Was Jesus overwhelmingly surprised by the reality of the wrath of God? Was he surprised? Absolutely. Did he know he was going to go through this? Yes. But when he began to experience it, he was surprised. A matter of fact, what are two examples of surprise that many people experience? Oh, you're pregnant? Okay, you're going to give, oh, wow, you're going to have a big baby, aren't you? Look at that belly and so forth. And, well, I'm going to warn you, I've been through it. It's going to be tough. And then when the actual birth takes place, it's like my wife. She experienced 17 hours of labor. Now, some of you, how many of you ladies experienced labor more than 17 hours? Okay, wow, look at that. Look at that. So, in other words, you were told that it was going to hurt and it's going to be painful and there'll be travail and there'll be suffering. But when you actually experienced it, it's a little bit of a surprise. Then I think about there's been at times where I've been catching a cold and then dearly beloved church members, oh, you have a cold? No problem. I'm going to make something for you, Pastor Fox. And I said, oh, okay, fine. And they put this bitter herb in it, and they put garlic in it, and they put ginger in it. And they got all good things. Don't get me wrong, all good things. And they'll hand that drink to me, and I'll start to drink it. Whoa, they warned me. It's a little bitter. But then when I actually tasted it, I was surprised that it was much more potent and bitter than what they told me. And I will still try to drink it because I believe in it. But anyway, but Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, began to feel what he had never felt before. And what are the wicked going to feel? Fearfulness has what? Surprise the hypocrites. Is it a sin to be a hypocrite? Of course it is. Was Jesus experiencing this? Yes, he was. He was surprised by what he was experiencing, tasting and drinking the cup. It required eternal death to bring eternal life. Jesus felt totally abandoned. Jesus could only see darkness. Was Jesus praying that he would not have to die? He who had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from what? From death. He knew he had to die, but he didn't want to have to die that way of being separated from the Father. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. And the Bible says in Hebrews 2 verse 18, he himself, Jesus, has suffered being tempted or tested. You know, when you're tempted and the temptation is very strong and you're convicted, don't do that, don't do that. And the temptation is so strong and the devil just pressing in where you have a weakness and the temptation is formidable. The temptation is overpowering and you cry out to God and you can feel the agony sometimes of being tempted. Is that true? Yes or no? How does it feel when you're tempted very strongly? It hurts. It causes suffering. And so think about what Jesus experienced. He was tempted more than any of us will ever be tempted. And so he was suffering through those temptations. He never gave in to the temptations, though, friends. So what was Jesus' greatest temptation? Turning away, Jesus saw again his retreat and fell prostrate, overcome by the horror of a great darkness. The humanity of the Son of God trembled in that trying hour. He prayed not now for his disciples that their faith might not fail, but for his own tempted, agonized soul. All right? The awful moment had come. That moment which was to decide the destiny of the world. The fate of humanity trembled in the balance. And so what happened? Will the Son of God drink the bitter cup of humiliation and agony? Christ might even now refuse to drink the cup apportioned to guilty man. It was not yet too late. He might wipe the bloody sweat from his brow and leave man to perish of his sins, and I will go back to his Father. Was it a real, formidable temptation to go back to his Father? Absolutely. He could have called 10,000 angels and whisked him away there at the Garden of Gethsemane. Or when he was on the cross, he could have said, I'm not going to do this. And he could have gone back to the Father and left us to perish. Aren't you glad that Jesus endured Gethsemane and endured the cross for the likes of us? Can you say amen to that? And so his decision is made. Father, not my will, but thy will be done was his final decision. I'll save man. His decision is made. He will save man at what? Any cost to himself. Would it cost his life? Yes, it would. But what's very interesting, having made his decision, he fell dying to the ground from which he had partially arisen. I repeat, Jesus began to die in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus could have died in the Garden of Gethsemane, but who did God send to revive Jesus and to help him to have strength to endure a separation with God? Who did he send? An angel. The Bible says that God sent an angel. Why? To encourage him and to say, Jesus, don't give up. Don't give up. Aren't you thankful that there were angels working with Jesus during his life? How many believe you have a guardian angel? Amen. Aren't you glad that your angel is fighting against evil angels that are after us? I'm so glad we're on the winning side. Two-thirds, according to Revelation 12, two-thirds of the angelic host remain faithful to God. How many want to join with that faithfulness? Amen. And so, was this decision to save man at any cost to himself was finally and fully tested on the cross? Yes, it was. So what kind of death did Jesus suffer? What kind of death was it? What kind of death did Jesus die? The wages of sin is death, eternal death, or the second death, Romans 6, 23. Jesus tasted eternal death, the second death for every man, Hebrews 2, verse 9. The Savior, when he was on the cross, could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave, a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was what? Was eternal. He was experiencing this. He was tasting this. He was drinking the cup. So how many times did God speak from the heavens to affirm his Son and his mission? Three times the voice of God spoke from heaven in encouragement and confirmation of his Son's mission at his baptism of Christ, the transfiguration of Christ, and then when Jesus predicted his death. Three times, but on the cross, no voice of confirmation. There was a portion of time where it was nothing but darkness, impenetrable darkness enveloped the cross for a portion of the time that Jesus was on the cross. No confirming voice. And Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God never forsook his Son, but it appeared that way. And he was experiencing all of the weight of our guilt and anguish and the separation from the Father. All he could see is that he was forsaken because of the wrath of God. Can you imagine? These are, out of the thousands and thousands of verses in the Bible, this is the most mysterious utterance in all of the Bible. You tell me what's more mysterious than this. We will be studying into this throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. And we'll never exhaust the theme. You'll never get tired of focusing on the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, intercession, soon coming of Jesus Christ. My God, Say this with me very reverently. Let's say it together. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Next time you're tempted, think about this. Next time you're harassed and oppressed by the devil and you feel overwhelmed, think about this. He was forsaken that you and I might never be forsaken. Aren't you glad that God will never forsake us? Jesus was experiencing despair. That's what he was experiencing. The wicked will feel this despair that Jesus was, of course, much more. Jesus was experiencing it because of his divine nature, also his human nature. Christ felt as much as sinners will feel when the vials of God's wrath shall be poured out upon them. Black despair, like the pall of death, will gather about their guilty souls, and then they will realize to the fullest extent the sinfulness of sin. Man has not been made a sin bearer, and he will never know the horror of the curse of sin which the Savior bore. No sorrow can bear any comparison with the sorrow of him upon whom the wrath of God fell with overwhelming force. Suddenly, the gloom lifted from the cross, and in clear trumpet-like tones that seemed to resound throughout creation, Jesus cried, what, everybody? It is finished. Again, what? It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. A light encircled the cross and the face of the Savior, the face of the Savior shone with a glory like the sun. He then bowed his head upon his breast and died. I want you to think about that. When he died, he didn't die saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He made up his mind, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, just like Job, but to the fullest extent. Jesus said, Father, it is finished. I've done what you told me to do. I've laid my life. And the last words he said, think about this. Gives me chills thinking about it. The last words of Jesus, Father, not my God, why is that? No, Father, you're still my Father. Father, into your hands I commit my breath, my spirit. He died in faith. He died in faith. My friends, you and I will never be tried like this. But because he was tried, he can help us who are tried. Think about that. Picture Jesus with his head bowed on his chest, lifeless, not breathing, no heartbeat, completely dead. And Jesus was taken off the cross, placed in the tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, provided the tomb. Picture Jesus laying in that tomb, dead. And he was dead all of the Sabbath, from before sunset to after sunset. So we as Seventh-day Adventists, we think about the Sabbath. And we think about how Jesus was dead, resting in the tomb. So even in his death, he rested, this time rested, in the tomb. The Sabbath, therefore, is inseparably linked to the death of Jesus Christ. You think about that. So in other words, we can enjoy his rest because he died and rested in the tomb. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Thank God for this. And so all his life, Christ had been publishing to a fallen world the good news of the Father's mercy and pardoning love of salvation. For the chief of sinners was his theme. Did he try to instill in every sinner hope? Yes, he did. Did he ever tell somebody, your case is hopeless? Never. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. Has Jesus ever forsaken you? Yes or no? Has Jesus ever left you alone? Never. And so through all of your greatest trials. How many have gone through some trials or are going through some trials? Yes, he's never forsaken you. He's always been there. The chief of sinners was his theme. But now, with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling love. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by us. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. How many have ever noticed that? Wouldn't you rather experience physical pain than mental, emotional pain? I'm going to agree, sometimes people are living a death by what they're going through, and the pain and the agony of rejection, maybe from loved ones, that hurts the most. Would you agree that's one of the most powerful ways that we experience pain, is when there's separation of loved ones, estrangement, and so forth. But I'm so thankful Jesus experienced this for us. Amen. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. Can you imagine the agony of that? So great. The sins of the world were upon him. Also the sense of his Father's wrath as he suffered the penalty of the law transgressed. It was these that crushed his divine soul. The separation that sin makes between God and man was fully realized and keenly felt by the innocent, suffering man of Calvary. Can you imagine feeling separated from his Father? Separation. This had never happened, I repeat. He was oppressed by the powers of darkness. He had not one ray of light to brighten the future. It was in this terrible hour of darkness, the face of his Father hidden, legions of evil angels enshrouding him, the sins of the world upon him, that the words were wrenched from his lips, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God's amazing grace. It required eternal death to bring eternal life. Do you believe that now? Can you see what Jesus experienced? Would you agree he experienced much greater than any wicked person, even Hitler? Jesus experienced much more. So I want you to think about Jonah. Remember, Jesus said, no more powerful sign than the sign of Jonah. Well, what was the sign of Jonah? The sign that he would go 3 days, 3 nights, in being dead and then be resurrected. Well, think about it. No sign would be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So I want you to think about this. When there was that storm beating upon that vessel with Jonah and his companions, Jonah knew that the wrath of God was beating against that boat. And so what did he say? He said, you got to throw me overboard. And if you throw me overboard, the storm will stop. And they didn't want to do it at first, but eventually they relented and they said, okay, and they threw him overboard. When Jonah was thrown overboard, what was he experiencing? In his mind, this was forever. His mind, he would go into the water and he feared that he would never come out again, that he was a dead man. So essentially, he made a decision, I will die, that the rest in the boat can be saved. Did Jesus do that? And did it seem like it would be forever? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jonah began to feel this. And you know what the Bible says in Jonah 2, verse 6? It says that he went into the depths in a fish, and he said it was forever. But then in Jonah 1, verse 17, he said it was 3 days. And you say, Jonah, you can't have it both ways. But to him, when he was thrown into the water, it seemed like it would be forever, but it turned out to be 3 days. So it was with Jesus. How many can see the parallel? Can you see the parallel there with the sign of Jonah? It was the sense of sin bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. When I was a brand new Christian, and I read about this, tears would roll down my cheeks because I had never fully understood this theme of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, what happened on the cross. Jesus died of a broken heart. I want you to think about that. Jesus died of a broken heart that he might heal our broken hearts. How many have ever felt brokenhearted over something? Anybody here besides myself? Brokenhearted. Think, he died of a broken heart. It was not the nails that took his life. It was not the beating that took his life. It was not the crown of thorns that took his life. My friends, when Jesus died, he died suddenly of a ruptured heart. You remember when they pierced Jesus' side and he completely was dead on the cross, they wanted to just make sure, and they didn't break his legs. The Bible said they wouldn't break it. The Bible predicted no one would break his legs. They thrust in a spear into his side. Can anyone tell me what came out? Blood and water, which indicated and was confirmation of how he died. Two things. He died suddenly, and he died of a ruptured heart. He died, and it says in Psalm 69 that he would die of a broken heart. And so, no wonder Jesus was tempted. If you are the Son of God, save yourself. Jesus wouldn't do it. Lamentations 1:12 about Jesus. Behold and see if any sorrow like mine is any sorrow like mine. Let me read it again. Behold and see, is any sorrow like my sorrow? Nobody has felt a sorrow like he felt it. His heart broke so that he could heal our broken heart. Is that good news? Is that good news? That you who have a broken heart, how many agree sometimes you have a broken heart and the physical tears might not come, but there's tears in your heart. Do you know what I'm talking about? Where you might not be always crying, but your heart is crying. And God feels that. God cares for it. His grace is sufficient for us. Amen? And so I repeat, I hope you never forget this. It required eternal death to bring eternal life. Now watch this. This is amazing. I just have a few minutes left. One reminder alone remains. Our Redeemer will ever bear the marks of his crucifixion. Is that true? Yeah. Couldn't Jesus have been completely healed? Come on now. He's the Creator. Could he not have the scars removed? Upon his wounded head, upon his side, his hands and feet are the only trace of the cruel work that sin has wrought. And he will bear those throughout all eternity. Says the prophet, beholding Christ in his glory, he had bright beams coming out of his side. And there was the hiding of his power. So in Habakkuk 3, this is powerful in closing, Habakkuk 3, 4, think of this scripture. This is one of the most important scriptures you'll ever read in the Bible. It says there, that he had bright beams through all eternity. He had bright beams coming out of his side, and there was a hiding of his power. How many agree? There's power in the revelation of Jesus and what he has done for us. There's power in that. I want you to think of this. What is this talking about? What is it talking about? He had bright beams. That's his glory shining. Would you agree? When we see Jesus, he's going to be shining, and the shine is in the face of Jesus, and bright beams coming from his side. What's in his side? What's in his side? Where he was pierced. He will have that as a horrible indication of what sin did and the price it paid. And you know what? His bright beams are shining, bright beams from his side. And that causes us to never want to sin ever again. Is it, Mark, you mean to tell me we get to heaven and nobody will ever want to sin? That's right. Why? Because of the bright beams coming from his side. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought of, like, what's going to keep you? Should you be saved? I mean, God forbid, how would you end up sinning? Could you sin in heaven? Won't mankind still have the freedom to sin if they want to? God does not make us AI robots. Amen? Amen? We're not robots. God puts within us a love so much for Jesus' broken heart that we don't want to break his heart again. That's why you don't want to sin again. And even in this life, we can have victory over sin. Why do we sin? Because we take our eyes off the cross of Calvary. Because we take our eyes off Jesus. Would you agree? You can never sin while you're looking to Jesus. Is that true? Yes or no? Remember, Peter walked on the water as long as he was looking to Jesus. Why do we sin? Because we take our eyes off of Jesus. I say this, let's keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. That's the only way of salvation. And so look at this, I got to close. That pierced side whence flowed the crimson stream that reconciled man to God. There is the Savior's glory. There the hiding of his power, mighty to save. Isaiah 63 verse 1. Through the sacrifice of redemption are his highest honor. Through the eternal ages, the wounds of Calvary will show forth his praise and declare his power. Then, as the glories of the eternal home burst upon our enraptured senses, we shall remember that Jesus left all this for us, that he not only became an exile from the heavenly courts, but for us took the risk of failure and eternal loss. I want you to think about that as we close. Think about this. He risked everything to come down here. He could have failed. He was tempted. The devil knew he could make him sin if Jesus gave up faith for 1 minute. But Jesus never gave up. Jesus never sinned. And his righteousness, a robe of righteousness, is given to us freely, completely. He's got us covered. He's got us covered. Then we shall cast our crowns at his feet and raise the song, Worthy, Revelation 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. If he's worthy, say amen. Amen. Have you given your heart to Jesus fully? Give him your heart today. Give him your heart today. Maybe you say, Mark, you know what? I never fully understood it until today. How many learned some new things here today? Yes, you have. I knew you would. This revelation is in the face of Jesus on the cross when he was dead. You see, back in the 1980s, I was a Bible worker. And I went on a Bible study. And I noticed in the bookcase, they had a book about Jesus of Nazareth. And it had some pictures in the book. And a picture that captured my attention was a picture of Mary holding up, as you saw that picture at the beginning, holding up the lifeless form of Jesus' head, holding up his head, and she is looking up to the sky. And with uncontrollable crying out to God, why, why? I invite you to cradle the arms, pardon me, to cradle the lifeless head of Jesus. And you see him lifeless. You hold him. You think, would you agree, this is what your imagination is for, to think about the life of Jesus. Can you say amen to that? Think about Jesus dead in your hands. There were individuals that carried his lifeless form to the tomb. You carry the lifeless form because you can never really fully experience life unless you appreciate his death. Do you receive it? Jesus is touching your heart like never before. I see in your countenance that God has done something. God has done something, hasn't he? The revelation of Jesus. Oh, as I close, I struggle to close because I know that this is golden moments for you to say, Jesus, I respond. I respond. Every part of me, every particle of me, I respond, Lord. I respond. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Is that your attitude? Lord Jesus. Now, some of you are going to be baptized or rebaptized. If you're going to be baptized or rebaptized, raise your hands so everybody can see your hands. Keep your hands up if you're going to be baptized or rebaptized or join the church by profession of faith or join the church by just raise your hand so I can recognize you. You're going to be baptized or rebaptized or join the church by profession of faith. Let me recognize your hands. Yes, God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Yes, I see your hands. Yes, God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Yes, God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Anybody else who wants to say, Jesus, I want to take a stand for Jesus, be baptized, rebaptized, or become part of God's remnant church? Is there one more soul for Jesus? Anybody else? This is the moment when the heart is tender. Would you agree? That's when we really hear when a heart is melted. When a heart is melted. With a melted heart, is there anybody else like to raise your hand and say, I want to be baptized, rebaptized, profession of faith? And finally, my last call is this. How many would like to study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with a new understanding to go deep into the life, death, burial, resurrection of Christ? How many want to say, Jesus, help me to study more about your life, more about your death? Is that your desire to do that more and more? Praise God. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, I thank you, dear Jesus, that we can dwell on your loving death for us, your loving sacrifice for us. Thank you, Jesus. We are weak, but you are strong. We're unworthy, but you clothe us with your robe of righteousness. Oh, Lord, I pray, please be with us, Lord. Please keep us close to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.